When you've had a bad day at work, an argument with a friend, or the children are playing up, what do you do? Switch on the TV and watch a film or a soap, pour a drink and collapse on a sofa, moan at your wife, husband, or a good friend? We all can find life hard, and any of the above or others might seem appealing. But let's face it, they don't really help solve the problem, and may even end up causing others. Hard times are nothing new, and let's look together at our passage today and see whether it can shed any light on them. This psalm was written by David, and while for some psalms we know some context, for this chapter we don't know exactly when it was written or what caused him to write it. If you've been coming fairly regularly over the past weeks, you now know David fairly well. And if you miss those Sundays, then that's okay, because you don't need to know much about David to learn a lot from this passage. And sometimes passages have a fairly clear structure, which helps us to see the most important point. So let's dive in now and see how this passage works. And it starts fairly clearly. David is crying out to God. We see this in verses 1 and 2. Give ear to my words, consider my sighing, and listen to my cry. And for the avoidance of doubt, this is not a moan to a neighbour, wife or friend. This is a prayer to God, because David says, listen to my cry for help, my King and my God, to you I pray. So David is fed up about something, and he is praying to God. In some ways, that may not sound too radical or too surprising. I mean, after all, how many of us have prayed that we'll find a parking space when we're late? How many of us have prayed that our children will go back to sleep? Has anyone prayed that their favourite team or player would win? But this isn't like that. David is crying out in confidence that God will listen, because he distinctly says that God hears him. And David waits in expectation. This is not David crying into his pillow. It is a conscious act of prayer. But why is David crying out? We'll come on to that soon enough. Let's just bracket up these first three verses and give them a title. David cries out in confidence to God. I've called the next section in verses 4 to 6, God rejects the wicked. As we've been reading these past weeks, David is about to become king. Samuel, God's prophet, had anointed him king. David had spent many years running away from Saul, the existing king, and last week we read that Saul had died. So the way must be clear for David to become king now. While being a king sounds glamorous and exciting, a life of glory, our country's history shows that being a king means doing politics. Politics is a hard art of psychology, rhetoric, and many other things. It's finding ways of persuading others to your point of view. And as we know, politics sometimes requires getting on with people who are arrogant or creepy. God is a king. He's David's king, as we saw in verse 2. But he's not a politician, because in verses 5 and 6, the arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those lies, those who tell lies, the bloodthirsty and deceitful you, Lord, detest. So in verses 4 to 6, God rejects the wicked. Verses 7 to 8, I've called David committed to God's way. In contrast to the arrogant, David in verse 7 will go into the Lord's house, not because he has chosen to, but because of God's love. God has been merciful and allowed David to go in. David also goes in reverence, or in other words, seriously, admiringly, humbly. He bows down. David recognizes that he is not number one. David asks God to lead him in God's way in verse 8. David wants his behavior to be as God wants it to be. David recognizes that David he himself should not be in control. David wants to be changed. Verses 9 to 10, I've called "The Lord Banishes Rebels." What a section. Just two verses, but so full of serious, clear, harsh words describing David's enemies. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. Declare them guilty, O God. Banish them for their many sins. There's such a contrast between David's yearning to be changed by God and his recognition that he doesn't merit anything, and his enemy's commitment to intrigues and deceit. As David said in verses 4 to 6, the wicked cannot dwell with God, so the wicked must be sent away from God, be banished. Finally, verses 11 to 12, which I've called "Joy in the Lord." And such a contrast. Such different words. All those who try to live as God would have them live will be glad, will be blessed. God will protect them. So when we lay out the verses and the titles I've just given them, what can we see? Excellent, that works. Verses 1 to 3, confidence in God. Then the Lord's rejection of the wicked, David's commitment to the Lord's way, the Lord's banishment of rebels, and joy in the Lord. Now if you put your head on one side, then you'll see an arch. And an arch relies on its keystone. The stone in the middle. In our passage, the keystone is verses 7 to 8. Let me read verse 7 once again. "But I, by your great love, can come into your house. In reverence, I bow down toward your holy temple." When David talks about God's house, he is talking about the temple in Jerusalem. In the Old Testament, the temple represented God's presence with his people. It was a really important place, with one area called the most holy place, separated off with a big, heavy curtain, where only the high priest could enter once a year. And even he had to go through a whole series of complicated washings and sacrifices and things. The temple was a serious place with serious rules. So to summarise, the temple represents God's presence with his people, and David approaches God on God's terms. However, all things change with Jesus. When he died on the cross, that heavy curtain in the temple tore itself in two. And we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings." The New Testament teaches us that the temple is fulfilled in Jesus. And sacrifices are replaced by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Through his death, Jesus opened up the way to God so that we don't need a priest. We don't need to sacrifice animals. When we put our faith, our trust in Jesus, nothing stands between us and God. If you haven't yet put your faith in Jesus, then we have good news. It's not too late. Our church has two aims, and one of them is helping others to learn about Jesus. We regularly run a short course that looks in detail at the claims of Jesus and the gospel. The name for the course is Christianity Explored, and you don't need to know anything about Jesus to join. If you're interested in finding out more, please speak to me, or the person you came with, or anyone else who seems to be helping out here. We'd love to talk about it more. But back to today's passage. We still need to bow down, but not to a building, not to a special part of a building. We must bow down before Jesus. We need to do what David prays in verse 8 as well. "Lead me, Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make your way straight before me." David is asking to be led. He's asking God to guide him in his behavior so that he will follow God's way, not his enemy's ways. Why does he say, because of my enemies? Well, it's to emphasize that while he's surrounded by wickedness, David is seeking the straight way, the right way. When we put our faith in Jesus, it means that we recognize who he is and listen to his words. That means we need to read our Bible carefully to learn about him and lead lives that are worthy of him. We need to be led by him. But maybe you're thinking, surely Jesus only appears in the New Testament, so why read the Old Testament? Well, the New Testament and the Old Testament are not separate. And Jesus spent a good deal of time explaining how he fulfilled the Old Testament, and he quoted lots of things from it. Jesus thought the Old Testament was important, so we need to read it too. As we've seen, while this passage is a prayer of David, it's pointing us to Jesus. So if we're to be led by the Bible, let's look again at the passage. It's a prayer, and it can teach us how to pray, and giving us a good example to follow. So let's head back to the beginning, those first three verses. As David begins his prayer, he doesn't hold back. He lets God know exactly how he's feeling. However, he also recognizes that God is his king. He's confident that God is listening in verse 3. And interestingly, he says that he prays in the morning. That's saying that this is not an isolated prayer when he's feeling particularly fed up, especially glum. Praying is something that he is doing regularly. Also, this is part of a passage that especially applies to me. It's in the morning. Caroline, my wife, will tell you that I'm not a mornings person. I'm not the sort to jump out of bed at 6 a.m., sometimes not even at 7 a.m. Is this passage saying that only morning prayers will do? Certainly not. Luckily not. However, I do think it's saying that David made it his priority to pray at the beginning of the day. I'm sure he prayed later on as well, but he's making a point of starting the day on the right foot. We need to make sure that our prayers are regular. Even if we feel that our prayers usually contain many moans, this psalm says that that can be all right. It also doesn't mean that if we pray daily that God will answer our prayers. It doesn't mean that if we miss a day or three or more that our prayers don't count. Life is busy and hard, and Jesus understands that. We need to try and make prayer our priority. And the only way that we can pray is by recognizing that we don't deserve God to listen, but he does so because of his grace. In verses 4 to 6, David hints at his current big difficulty. He's having people problems. David is supposed to be king, but his subjects are lying and even attempting to kill him. He's clearly not happy, but is also remembering God's holiness, his justice, his righteousness. In verses 9 to 10, he's recognizing that justice is God's, not his own. He's not yearning to take revenge for their deceit and intrigues. His cry, his call, is for God's justice to be done. And interestingly, did you see the common thread in the sins of David's enemies? In verses 9 and 10, we see words, mouths, throats, tongues, intrigues. It's a bit of a thread there. We tell our children to ignore taunts and harsh words from others. We may tell them that words will never hurt me. And while it's true that words don't cause physical harm, psychological harm can last a lifetime. But I don't think that this is what the passage is talking about. Because there's another word. It's about their heart. It's about their sin. In the Bible, we repeatedly hear about how a person's words gives away what is really inside them. If you think that you don't need forgiveness and don't need Jesus because you're not violent and not a thief and are a generally good person, then think about your words, your thoughts, this morning, this past week. Would you be comfortable if your thoughts were projected up onto that screen behind me? I wouldn't. We all need forgiveness. But David saves the best until last. We spend much of our lives struggling, whether it's struggling to hold down a job, struggling to be positive, struggling with illness. God promises to be there beside us. David prays for God to bless the righteous. But who are the righteous? Surely not the self-righteous. Well, as we just touched upon, actually nobody is righteous by themselves. God's standard is just too high. Except one has been. Jesus was righteous. He never sinned. And he died on the cross so that all who put their trust in him might also be righteous. So this blessing, this protection, this shield is for all who put their faith in Jesus. Yet it's not a protection or a shield that saves Christians from difficulties, from pain, troubles. His blessing comes through knowing that where there is injustice now, justice will come. Where a life is wracked by pain, an eternity of joy will follow. And celebrities, politicians and the media rail against injustice and suffering. And the Christian church has a good history of working to improve conditions in society and in the world. And we should continue that kind of work, speaking out for the weak, welcoming immigrants, caring for the sick and the downtrodden. So we should not be surprised or downcast that the world is full of injustice. Injustice, suffering and pain has been in the world since long before Jesus walked this earth. It will be the same until Jesus comes back. And the next time, he won't come back as a humble baby. He tells us that he will come back to judge the world. We need to be ready. But how? Well, by fleeing to God's house, fleeing to Jesus in reverence. In Jesus we find God's mercy, God's forgiveness for the ways in which we've let him down. We need to try to be led by God, living lives that please him, not lives that please friends, family, or others. We need to pray, to cry out about the things that are going wrong, whilst also praising him for his goodness and mercy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great love for us. Thank you that through Jesus' death on the cross, we can come to you and pray to you. Thank you that by the cross we can be forgiven. Please help us in our busy lives to remember your love for us. Please help us to be led by you. Please help us to pray to you more regularly. Amen.